This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Sounds a bit in lefty field, but it was something very important to them. They were surrounded by idolatry and temples dedicated to false gods and so forth. And what we said is that, in essence, every generation of the church has to understand for itself what is morally mandated by God and what is morally neutral. What is up to our conscience? What are matters of personal conscience? And so Paul answered their specific question in chapter 8, verse 8, saying, "Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do." In other words, this is a matter of personal conscience. You're free to eat that kind of meat. Nothing happens to him. Why is that? Well, because of what he said up in verse 4, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one, and so forth. That is the theological reasons for their liberty, their freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols. However, as there usually is a however with Paul, right? However, Paul says, love for others. Love for your brothers and sisters should be the controlling principle. It should guide you in your exercise of your liberty. In verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, and it is a true right, you're free to do that, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He goes on to say, you remember that there are those among them that are convinced that it is wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They just came out of idolatry and they cannot accept that. And he says, if you're eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and encourages them, that is the important word from last week, it emboldens them. If it emboldens them to follow suit, in other words, to follow you and act against their own conscience, that would be wrong, he says. You would be sinning by emboldening them to act against their conscience. It's wrong to go against one's conscience, and you would also be sinning against Christ in doing so. And so, to sum it up, part of what we learned last week from chapter 8 is that there is an ethic of love. An ethic of love that should dwell and permeate the church and should guide all our activities, all our decisions, even the use of our liberties. That ethic of love Paul will expound upon in chapter 13. This ethic of love and concern for others should act like a governor, a limiter in regards to the extent in which we exercise our personal rights in Christ, our liberties in Christ. So that was chapter 8. And now here in chapter 9, Paul exemplifies the same principle using his own life as a model for others to follow him. Only in his situation, meaning his example, it's not about things he's eaten or not eaten. It's about his rights as an apostle. That's Paul's illustration, chapter 9. As an apostle, Paul possessed legitimate rights, including the right to receive financial support for his ministry. That's what he's focusing on here. Yet he willingly relinquishes this right, choosing not to accept support from the Corinthians. Why? So that the gospel could advance among them, unhindered. In fact, a key statement in all of chapter 9 would be in verse 23, I do it all, including setting aside his right to receive financial support. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. So that would be a key idea making its way through chapter 9. So now I'm going to read chapter 9. I'm going to read all the way to verse 23 to get a sense of the focus here of the chapter. I'd ask you again if you could, in honor of God's word, stand with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 956, if you haven't found that on the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to begin with the last verse of chapter 8, where Paul applied it to himself, what he said. He concluded the chapter in verse 13 saying this: if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's quite a bold statement, right? Very far-reaching. Is he just blowing smoke? Or is this for real? Well, he goes on. He says, well, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Kephas or Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Now, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I've been made a servant. I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is the word of the living God. May God bless it to all our hearts this morning. Have a seat. Well, let me reiterate again that Paul's primary reason for writing chapter 9 was to provide a real-life example of how selfless love should control our liberties in Christ. Again, his primary reason for writing this chapter was to give it from his own life an illustration, an example of how selfless love should control our liberties. But you notice as I read it that embedded in this example was a defense of his apostleship. It may be that some were criticizing Paul and criticizing whether or not he was an apostle based on the way he did not receive support for what he was doing. You know, just what kind of an apostle is this Paul? He doesn't charge for his services like the rest of them. What kind of an apostle does that? We know that they also thought he was not so eloquent and so forth. He probably wasn't being attacked to the level he was by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. But it seems that, again, that he needs to defend himself in this example. Verse 3, this is my defense. So this is in part a defense. This is my defense to those who would examine me. And so as Paul wants to give his life as an example, example of letting love limit your rights, Paul begins first affirming the fact that he's an apostle so that he can provide the example. And as an apostle, he has certain rights, just like they have rights and they're at liberty to eat food sacrificed to idols. He has rights as an apostle, but he needs to establish first that he is indeed an apostle. And then having done that, he explains that he has relinquished these rights for the sake of the gospel at great personal cost. By the way, it's all for the sake of the gospel. So whatever you hear today, that was let this be your takeaway. Paul does say some confusing things. It's hard to follow his flow sometimes, but let this be the primary takeaway you take away this morning, and I'll frame it as a question to you. Are you consciously living for the sake of the gospel? Let that be your takeaway. How are you in some conscious way prioritizing the gospel? Because this is what God is about in this present age. This is what God is doing, among other things. Yes, building us up and so forth. What is God doing in this present age? He is gathering a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to the glory of his name. He is gathering his people to bring them into an eternal family, world without end, who will have fellowship with the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing us into a new creation, a new heavens and new earth, you see. And so we are to take our cue in this life by recognizing that if you're a Christian, we belong to this family and we're on this team and this is what God's doing. And so in what ways am I consciously living for the gospel? Now, Paul, of course, is unique in his apostleship. And to do what I'm saying doesn't mean that we all should right now stand up, you know, go and sell your homes and let's all move to somewhere else and become missionaries. It doesn't mean that. You can live right where you're living. You could work where you're working. You could associate with the people you associate. You could carry on in your education. It's a question of being alert to priorities, awake to priorities, like Paul was in that sense. That's what it's about. And it's about what is primary in my life. Am I prioritizing eternal matters? So let that be the primary takeaway, if you would, today, upon which next week Brother and Pastor Matt will build upon as he takes that second half of this chapter as well. And so let's set out to see Paul's example from his own life. But first he has to remember, if he's going to use an example as an apostle, he briefly defends the fact that he is an apostle because of whatever was going on there in Corinth. First, he establishes his apostolic rights. In verses 1 through 6, he begins with a series of quick rhetorical questions. They're all expected to be answered in the positive, and Paul makes two primary claims in verses 1 and 2. First, he is free, and he is an apostle. Let's hear what he says. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So Paul says, first of all, I am free. I am free. Some say he may mean he's a Roman citizen and he's not a slave. You know, he has certain rights, but I think probably more likely is that he's saying, just like I just said, you're free. I'm free like any Christian. I'm free to exercise my liberties in Christ and to exercise my rights in Christ, free to live for Christ by the Holy Spirit as a new creation, free to serve God and no longer serve the sinful flesh. That's what true freedom is in Christ, right? And Paul told the Galatian church that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." What kind of freedom? Verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, there's no one freer than the person who doesn't have to use his or her rights all the time. There's no one freer than that, because that person has been set free from a heart of selfishness, self-centeredness, bondage to self-love, so as to be able now to love others, to set others, to serve others. That's Galatians 5:13, you see. That is true freedom. Free to live as Christ, free to live for Christ. That's freedom. No longer under the control and direction of my self-centered passions, right? And that freedom came at a great cost. And that's what Paul says, Galatians. It came at the cost of what? The cross of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to set us free from the bondage to sin. I'm free, he says, just like you, like the other so-called apostles. Secondly, he's an apostle. Some may have thought him to be uncertain about his status. You know, he says, "I am an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And that was a requirement of those, not only the 12, but then also Paul, the apostles, the foundation of the church and their teaching. It was required that they had been an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And that's what Paul was. He wasn't a believer at the time that Jesus was crucified. Many of you know that. He wasn't a believer when Jesus was resurrected. In fact, when Paul became a Christian, he was in the process of arresting and harassing Christians. But Christ revealed himself to him in a literal experience. He made himself known to Paul, and he made him an apostle. He appointed him apostle. Paul wasn't looking for a job as an apostle. He was busy about persecuting Christians. But God had set Paul apart to be a special instrument in his hands, to be an apostle. And if anyone should be convinced of Paul's apostleship, his authority as an apostle, his right to be called an apostle, it should be the Corinthians. Why? Paul went there, and that church exists because he came as an apostle, preached as an apostle, and God saved them through the apostle. And so he says, if other people might not think I'm an apostle, but you are my seal. What's a seal? It was a sign of ownership and a sign of belonging, proof, authority. The ancient world, just like some people still do today in a neat sort of way, send you a handwritten card, an envelope, and maybe with a wax seal. That's really rare now. But in those days, you know, people of importance, governors, emperors, and so forth, they would melt wax on documents and they would get soft, and then using their ring, their imperial ring, imprint upon it the seal of authority, seal of belonging. Paul says, "You're my seal." Why do you think I'm not an apostle, some of you? And I think that most of them would be affirming this. Paul, all these rhetorical questions have positive answers. You know I'm an apostle, he says. You are my seal. And then Paul lists three essential rights he has as an apostle, with three more very quick rhetorical questions. And they all have to do with the right to receive some type of support from them. Verses 4 through 6. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So Paul says, as an apostle, I have a right to eat and drink. I have a right to take along a believing wife. I have a right to refrain from working a secular job for my living. These are rights that he claims as an apostle. The first one, the right to eat and drink. He doesn't mean the right to have lunch. Everyone has the right to eat and drink. He means, again, the right to serve you and receive enough to meet my needs to eat and drink. So I have enough to eat. So I have food on the table. That's what Paul's getting at here. Doesn't he have a right to expect that they will provide him with his basic needs? Secondly, do I not have the right to take along a believing wife? He says, if you look down again, verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, that's brothers of Jesus. Yes, Jesus had brothers. And Cephas, or Cephas, depending on how you pronounce it, that's an Aramaic name for Peter. He's speaking of the apostle Peter. So it's clear that the norm among the apostles was to be married and to travel with your wife, your family, during your ministry trips. And this also true of Jesus's brothers. Yes, again, Jesus had brothers. Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage after the birth of Jesus, in contradiction to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and its tradition. Mary did not remain a virgin. Read Matthew chapter 13, 55. You'll find there the names of Jesus' siblings, as well as they'll be mentioned in other places. So that was the norm, but Paul remained single. You remember in chapter 7 he said that he was single, and I mentioned there that there are many scholars who think that Paul was widowed, because it seemed odd that he would have not been married in the positions he held before he became a Christian, you know. Either way, he chose to remain single, and so did Barnabas. He and Barnabas could have married, but they chose not to. And so when the others traveled with their wives, and they would have their needs met. They would be shown hospitality. They'd be given housing. Not only would they provide for Peter, but they'd provide for Peter and his wife and his children and everyone Peter brought with him. They had their needs met in a practical, hospitable sort of way. And Paul says, is it just Barnabas and I don't have a right for that? What's up with that? Thirdly, he says, or is it just Barnabas and I who don't have the right to refrain from working for a living? What he means was secular work, right? You know, Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he would work on occasions doing that and provide for himself when he came into certain places of ministry. But Paul says, am I not entitled to not have to work a secular job? Do I have to work a secular job because I'm some sort of inferior kind of apostle and so forth? You see, Paul worked the secular job. He worked as a tent maker, not because he doesn't have the right to receive support. That's the point he's making. He's about to say he doesn't receive it because he chooses not to receive the support. So he begins, beloved, by establishing his status as an apostle and then his rights as an apostle. And that becomes important because then he begins to defend it and support it in various ways. And finally, he explains why he's making this point, to be that example of how love should guide our use of our rights and so forth. So now let's see how he supports his apostolic rights in verses 7 through 14. He presents all sorts of persuasive arguments. Okay, so Paul is defending the fact that apostles like him have these rights. And what is the primary right he's getting at? The primary right he has as an apostle that he's trying to support here is the right to expect to have his needs met when he serves God in preaching the gospel, right? And so he begins again with three very quick rhetorical questions, and they're analogies, first of all, from everyday life. He says, it's just common sense, right? That people who work in certain ways expect to benefit from their work, don't they? Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You know, who pays to be a soldier, he says. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? This is just common sense. These are analogies from everyday life, but they're not random, I don't think. I don't think they're random analogies that he pulls on from. Why? Because they, to some degree, they reflect Paul's view of the spiritual work of the kingdom of God. The ministry of an apostle, especially in his age, but also the ministry of the gospel, to some degree, involves what? It involves spiritual warfare. It involves being a soldier. The ministry of the gospel, and certainly for the apostle, involved planting seeds, plowing, watering. It also involves looking after sheep and so forth. So I don't think these are random examples. Paul characterizes the ministry that way in 2 Timothy chapter 2. To Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And a civilian pursuit would include what? Working a secular job. You serve God as a soldier, you'll have your needs met. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So Paul views the ministry in this light, and he uses these analogies, and he says, in all of these cases, it's just common sense that these people would be supported. They would expect to benefit from the work they're doing. And then he supports it with an argument from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses, verses 8 through 10. Look down verses 8 and through 10. Do I say these things on human authority? In other words, is this just me talking about getting support? Am I trying to get in on you? Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Does not God say the same? Is this just Paul? No, this is God. This is the law of Moses, he says. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he asks, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. It's not only common sense, but it's written in God's word, in sacred scripture. Did God write that because he's concerned primarily about oxen? Well, God does have concern for how animals are treated. He speaks about that, but it wasn't written primarily for oxen. I love Luther, who says this wasn't written for oxen because oxen can't read. He had a way with words, didn't he? And what was his point? It's that God wrote that for our sake, for human beings, he says. You know, what is it to muzzle an ox? I mean, it was meant to convey a picture that people in agricultural settings would understand better than we do. But as I understand it, that the ox would have to pull the very heavy stone in that circle that would be turning around and grinding the grain, and the ox would get tired, and some of the chaff would blow, and an ox could eat it. The ox would have to stop and drink water. But if you put a muzzle on its mouth, that's cruel, that he doesn't get any energy, any needs, what he needs for his body, for doing the very work that's creating the food. And so that's the point I think they would have seen. But when you go back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which is what Paul is quoting, and you read broader in the context, what you'll find is that that Moses was already speaking about the treatment and the care of human beings. He was talking about how to care for certain people, like the poor. And if you'd go all the way back to chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 14, again, this is the context in which he talks about oxen. He speaks there to the need to pay workers what they are due. And so God was speaking about human beings. And he says there in Deuteronomy 4:14, to pay workers what they are due. And then he uses the illustration of the ox later in 25. So the ox is an example, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Is God concerned about oxen? Well, yes, but he is more concerned about having the needs met of those who serve his kingdom. So Paul said it was written for us. And so he makes the case from Scripture. Then he provides the argument of an inherent fairness. Wouldn't it be fair that Paul and Barnabas receive support because they're supporting others? Others who call themselves apostles, and maybe Peter, who was an apostle. Verse 11 up to verse 12a, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? You see, Paul says it's a rightful claim that if someone sows spiritual seeds among you, that they would receive material fruit from you for the sake of their sustenance. And is it fair that others are getting this from you, but we aren't? It's not fair. That's what Paul says. It is a rightful claim, but you're not doing it for us. And then he provides the argument from the temple service. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now, we don't know exactly whether Paul was only talking about the Jewish temple, which was still standing, or whether he's talking about the temples of the idols in Corinth, because a lot of the activity was very similar. But it's very true that, for example, that among the Israelites, God in his law said that the Levites, that tribe of the 12, would not be given land to own, and so they could raise flocks and plant and so forth. They would have to live off their service in the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. And so when the sacrifices were brought, they got a share of the meat, a share of the food that was brought for the temple for sacrifice. And Paul says, do you not know that's what happens, that these people are receiving their food, their sustenance from serving God? And then he says, it's also the Lord's command, straight up, verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In the same way as those servants of the temple receive what they need from the serving the temple, in the same way, Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Note, get their living, not become wealthy by the gospel. Sorry, Joel Osteen. There's no prosperity gospel here. And this is abused by many, right? And has been abused by many in the name of Christ, twisting consciences on the basis of scriptures like this. Make their living, not become wealthy. And so, but he says it's the Lord's command. Where did the Lord command that? Well, it's recorded in Matthew, but I would turn to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus said this in the context of what? He had sent out 72 of his disciples. He sent them out without salaries and without refrigerators, coolers, and all kinds of stuff. He just sent them out with their sandals, and he said, go from city to city, town to town, go from house to house and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. And some will bring you into the house, and they'll care for you, and they'll meet your needs. They'll provide for you. Others won't. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he says, when you come to those homes where a son of peace is there, that is, those who will love them, care for them, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Here it is, for the laborer deserves his wages. That became oral tradition by the time Paul was an apostle. He had heard that Jesus taught that. And so he says the Lord taught this. And not only that, but Paul taught the same thing to other churches. And he wasn't talking about apostles. He was talking about the elders, the pastors of the local churches, those who minister the gospel, not on the level of an apostle, but as pastors like me, like myself. What he says, for example, Galatians 6:6, Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. That was Galatians. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, a very well-known verses, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, let the elders, remember the elders are pastors, right? It's the same person, different titles. Let the elders who rule well, that is, who steer the church and direct it well, be considered worthy of double honor, that is, speaking of material support, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This is Paul writing, and then he says, for Scripture says, and he quotes Deuteronomy again. Again, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And Scripture, he says, the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul quotes that there. That's what he is teaching, he says. So it's the Lord's command, and it's what Paul says churches ought to be doing. Now, there are a lot of practical reasons for this, right? Let me say a few things that Paul does not say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's doing all this, of course, 1 Corinthians 9, so he could then say, I don't want it. And here's why I don't want it, right? But let's just talk about this for a moment. There are many practical reasons for supporting those who labor in the gospel, because what it does is it frees up people like myself, frees us up to give our whole attention to the teaching and study and preaching of the word and making disciples and so forth, caring for souls. It frees us up from the distraction, the preoccupation of providing needs and so forth, and allows us to devote ourselves more fully to the ministry of the gospel. This is what we call in our context, what, full-time ministry, right? Full-time ministry means you're able to devote yourself entirely to the work of the ministry because people support you in that. And it applies not only to local churches, but also applies to missionaries, people who go away to serve Christ and receive their support from home or from a combination of churches. It's very practical. And I would say it's necessary where possible. It's not always possible. That's the sad thing, of course. I've shared with you before some of our churches in Latin America that we work with and some of our mission partners in Europe. Many of our mission partners cannot have a single pastor devoted to full-time study of the Word. They simply do not set aside enough for that to happen. Some do with our help, your help. And so they're able to at least have one elder among them able to be devoted to full-time study, reflection, meditation, preaching, teaching, counseling, and so forth. But it's not always the case. And so at that, I can just say something very personal here. Let me speak personally here. First of all, on behalf of Sherry and myself, I think that I can also, and I trust that I can also speak on behalf of all our staff pastors and ministers, staff pastors and ministers. So let me say this. We are grateful. Grateful for your sacrificial, joyful giving and support of the work of the gospel. We are grateful for the way you've taken care of our families over the years, the amount of consideration and discussion. It doesn't happen among all you, of course. You're all giving and supporting, but among some lead deacons and in the past some of our non-vocational elders, those elders which are not on staff, right? We thank you and are grateful for your support. Our needs are met. For that, we give praise to God. And not only that, but when you continue to give as you do, it's able to pour out over into other congregations, right? Raimundo ministering not only to the Hispanic group here, but also he and I now ministering to that Spanish church in Concord, to all the churches that I am sent to minister to in different parts of the world. They would thank you. They're very grateful for the capacity to serve and receive people like us who go and help them. So thank you very much. That was the personal side. So Paul defends the fact that he's an apostle. He has rights as an apostle. What's the primary right? Well, the right to expect that I'm going to be having my needs met if I'm serving you. And he shows them all these different ways that this is true. It's just rational. It's everyday life. It's from the law of God. It's fair. It's what happens in the temple service, and Jesus himself commanded it. And finally, this brings us to Paul relinquishing his apostolic rights. He establishes them. He supports them, defends them from Scripture. And then he relinquishes them, right? The second half of verse 12 and verse 15. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. What a statement, huh? Verse 15. In verse 12, he said we. And here he personalizes it. First person singular. I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Why is Paul driving home this idea that he has rights as an apostle? He has a right to have his material needs met. The right to be treated as others are treated, it's not to say, it's time we work on my new contract with you. No, it's not that at all. It's to illustrate his point in chapter 8, verse 9. Take care that this right of yours, Corinthians, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And here he says, here's how I do it. My right to receive support, I negate so as to not put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel. That's where all this has been going, right? This is why I have not been making full use of my rights, because I don't want to hinder the gospel among you. Again, in our context, to hear something like that for the first time, we're probably more likely to say something like, how noble of Paul. What a, wow, how noble, how generous. But Paul's refusal to accept material support for being a traveling preacher and teacher was really odd to the Corinthians. It didn't make sense to the Corinthians. This is what traveling philosophers do. It's what all the apostles do. There's something quirky about Paul. Something's wrong about Paul. He never brings up money. Did you notice that? I've noticed that. He never asks to be included in this. He doesn't ask for housing. What's up with this Paul, you see? The traveling sophists, philosophers, all demanded, expected to be financially supported. Some had their own prices. They had their schedule. You'd be surprised, but, you know, we have some speakers over these 30 years of this church that come from other churches to speak here and or other ministries. The vast majority of them just say, whatever the Lord provides, I'm glad to serve you. And then there's those guys that send five-page documents. Honestly. I'll need to drive my own rental SUV. I like to be put up in this level of a hotel room. I need a minimum of X coming from each person who attends the conference. I'm in the, you know what, invite somebody else, you know. This feels too much like an exercise in commerce rather than ministry. And Paul said, you know, I know what all this, what happens in Corinth. And I do not want the gospel to be somehow confused with a commercial industry, with work for hire. And so he says, you know, in Corinth, I'm not going to ask for anything from you. That's what I've been doing, he says. He did the same at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says there, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, meaning as tent makers, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. That's what he did at Thessalonica. And so Paul was careful to make sure that money did not become an obstacle to the gospel in Corinth and Thessalonica. But he didn't do this everywhere because some churches had different character, you know. The smaller town of Philippi was different. Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to begin at verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be bound, meaning he's talking about in financial provision. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, those kinds of things, through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. That church shared in it. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So this was Paul's approach, where he thought it would be a problem. He did not want the gospel somehow to be confused, muddled, associated with this approach to public speaking that was so common among them. He didn't want to put that kind of an obstacle. Now, let's step away from Paul's experience and just ask ourselves just briefly here, as we draw to a close here, what are other ways we can place an obstacle before the gospel? I'm not talking an obstacle to our own comprehension of the gospel or our own deepening of the gospel. I'm talking about what are ways that we can place an obstacle before the gospel so that it does not reach people with as much fluidity or with enough, freedom, liberty, that somehow we stand in the way. There's lots of ways that we can do that. A lot of ways that we can place obstacles. Our pride can stand in the way of people wanting to hear the gospel from us. Our sin can stand in the way of people wanting to listen to what we have to say about the gospel. Our attitude can stand in the way. Our criticism can stand in the way of people wanting to hear the gospel from us. among ministerial class like myself, if I can put it that way, you know what I see stands in the way a lot? Self-promotion, my own brand. Like Spurgeon used to say, I've shared with you before, you can't make much of Christ when you're so busy making so much of yourself. You know, here's my card, here's my website, here's my stuff, my name's on this, my name's on that, and so forth. Where's Christ in all this, you see? There's a lot of ways that we can place an obstacle, beloved, and so going back to the beginning, how is it, am I consciously prioritizing the gospel in my life? Again, that doesn't mean becoming a traveling apostle like Paul. You can't. And it doesn't mean selling all and moving to a foreign nation under some hardship so that you could preach the gospel there. It means prioritizing the fact that God is gathering a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he's planned to do it through people like you. That's it. Living aware of that and seeking to live in such a way as not to place that hindrance before others so they wouldn't want to hear the gospel. So that's the question that we should reflect on there. Paul did this because he loved others and he loved the gospel. He loved to glorify Christ, and Paul knew the only way that anyone could be reconciled to God. Let me put it in the negative way. The only way that anyone could not face an eternal hell and condemnation, the wrath of God, the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God's only Son, God's only Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. Paul valued that. He valued that and he cherished it. And he magnified the fact that Christ meant that much to him. How? By not charging for the gospel. By simply preaching it. Trusting God, that magnified in people's eyes that this man really does have no other agenda like these other philosophers who travel into our town and so forth. The most free person, the most free people in the world are those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have come to understand, and now by the power of the Spirit, they're able to not only do the things they're free to do, but they're able to not do the things they're free to do for the sake of others. Those are the truly free people. May God liberate us, not just in our status, but liberate us in our thinking, in our hearts, so that we can be more like that here at Grace Bible Church. Let's pray.